We'll turn then again in God's Word to Ezra chapter 9. And particularly the words of verse 6. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. As we've just been singing and as we've read, the sin here is that of intermarriage. It's that of the holy people of God taking for themselves and for their sons foreign wives. This was against the express command of God, right from the law. We see it in Deuteronomy. We see it preached against by the prophets. And it's not just an abstract law that God gave. It's one that he annexes onto it reasons to explain to them why they should not intermarry. He says in Deuteronomy, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And that is a very gracious reason given why they should not marry the pagans. God has chosen them as a special, valuable treasure, one that he has reserved for himself, one which he will not let anyone else take. And yet Israel gave themselves over to the foreign nations. Now this sin of intermarriage does not speak of anything in our modern world of interracial marriages. Sometimes people say, they take from this passage and other passages like it, that we have to only marry people with the same skin colour as we have, or from the same nation as we are from. That's completely the wrong idea. Rather, what it's showing to us is that if we're within the covenant community of God, we must only marry within the covenant community of God. The Lord has chosen us to be his special treasure. How can we choose as the person dearest to us our own special treasure? Someone who is not one of God's special people. Of course, Boaz, in the book of Ruth, took for himself a foreign wife. And there was nothing wrong with what he did, because Ruth, a Moabitess, had by profession united herself to Israel. Do you remember what she said to her mother-in-law? She said, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. There she was, formerly a pagan, now by public profession, uniting herself to the people of God. And Ruth understood more than many Israelites. But remember how she said, there I shall be buried? She wanted to be buried in the promised land. She recognized the promises of God connected to the land. But the problem is, in the form of intermarriage we have here in Ezra 9 and 10, the land could be lost once again. Chapter 10 shows us a list of names. 113 men have taken pagan wives. In the grand scheme of things, 113 men isn't too many. When you look at the earlier portion of Ezra, and you see the sheer number of people that returned, thousands and thousands and ten thousands of people out of exile, perhaps we could say 113 men. That's not too bad. Why does Ezra make such a big deal about it? But we see rightly that Ezra sees this as a national evil. You see, Ezra is thinking along the same lines as the Lord himself as he considers this sin. It is a national wickedness against the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take long before these 113 men, they each have 3, 4, 5, or 6 children, for that to spread throughout the whole land. And each foreign wife would teach her children values that mattered to her, just as those of you who are mothers have taught your children your values to the best of your ability. But how long before these women from foreign lands would have led their children's hearts astray? And when the next generation marries, and they marry within the covenant community or without, even still, it's going to lead more and more astray. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And worse, as we see in verse 2, at the very end, the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. Foremost. They have been the ones pushing forward with this sin, which is in direct violation to God's command. You can read in chapter 10. It shows you the priests who sinned, the Levites who sinned, the gatekeepers, the singers who sinned. They were foremost in this act of rebellion. Holy seed was being mixed with what is unholy. Of course, we know that the Lord himself does not mix with evil. And therefore, friends, we must not mix with what is evil. Ezra here shows us that. Because hearing that these men have taken foreign wives, it prompts repentance. It prompts humiliation. We see in the opening part of the chapter what his humiliation looks like. In verse 3, we see these external acts which represent the affliction of the soul. The fact that he tears his garment. He plucks hair from his head and from his beard. He sits down astonished. Now, these are perhaps more external, perhaps more tied to that time period. Verse 5 shows us that he fasted as well. Well, that's not something just tied to that time period. As we saw recently, that's something even for the New Testament period. But they're all symbolizing the same thing, the affliction of the soul. It's showing what he feels inside, in his own heart. And the posture that he chooses for prayer is quite important in verse 5. Because he arises from his fasting, but he falls down on his knees. He spreads out his hand to the Lord. It's a posture of humility and a posture of expectation and trust. But I want us particularly to notice the prayer that Ezra makes. You notice he begins the prayer speaking in the first person. The first person singular. He speaks of himself. I, my God, I am too ashamed. But very quickly he switches. It's the first person plural. We, our iniquities. Right. It's important for us to note here that Ezra himself did not intermarry. Ezra himself did not take a pagan wife. And yet he views this national sin as being something he himself must repent of. That's an important thing for us to learn. There are all sorts of abominations committed today in our land. And we personally have not participated in them. And yet we must, before the throne of grace, cry out to God for pardon on behalf of our nation. It is our nation. The rod of God's judgment is upon our nation because of our sin. And therefore, Ezra rightly cries out to the Lord in this way. But it's not just Ezra. It's also others. Verse 4. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to him. You see the importance of that. Those people whose hearts were sensitive to God's word. Those who submitted themselves to it, so that if God's word gave a judgment or a warning, their heart trembled with fear and with awe. It's these people who feel the same pain, the same shame and guilt. And so they share in this repentance. Now let's look at the prayer, particularly in verse 6. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. That's the first thing we see. We see the shame in this prayer of repentance. Now, if you think back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, There was no shame in the way God made the world originally. Adam and Eve were both naked and felt no shame. But it was when sin entered into the world that shame came. Now, there are two types of shame. There's a godly shame which accords with repentance. And there's an ungodly form of shame. And do you remember how when sin came into the world, Adam and Eve, feeling their shame, instead of confessing their sin to God, they sewed together for themselves fig leaves to cover and to hide. You see, is there not that part to us that we try to hide our sins? We try to cover them over, our sins. We fear the consequences of exposure if others find out about our sins. But that shame is an ungodly shame because it does not have any thought for how our sin is against the holy Lord God. Ezra here says, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. His shame is before God, not before man. Ungodly shame is very different. But how it is in our world that not many people are ashamed for their sins. There are certain sins that bear no shame. And we think even of the LGBT movement and how they promote pride. There's no shame in their sin. They have pride in their sin. It's a sign that we are under God's wrath and curse. Jeremiah chapter 6. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Imagine that. Such was the sin of the people of Israel. They didn't even know how to blush before the Lord. Or sometimes you offend someone, or you say something silly, and someone notices it, and you can't even look at them. You ever had that experience? You can't even look at them. Your face goes beetroot. You can't, because of a sense of shame, behold them. How then could Israel look up to God in heaven without shame? Ezra here shows us godly shame. He doesn't look up. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, his eyes are firmly down and he beats his breast. Remember the Pharisee? Eyes up to heaven. And he prays to himself. The tax collector looks down in godly shame. When we understand what our sin is, surely, friends, we too must be too ashamed and humiliated to lift up our eyes to heaven. When we understand that sin, its very essence, is opposition to the essence of God. Sin in its very nature is opposition to the nature of God. In other words, if it were possible, sin would remove God. It would remove his attributes. It would sully his holiness. If it could, sin would wreck God's reputation so as to eradicate him and extinguish him from being God in this world. Do you ever think of that about your sin, friends? That our sin is an act contrary to God's very nature. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Nor shall evil dwell with you. You see, God doesn't dwell with evil. But what does evil say to God? We don't want you anywhere near us. Evil tries to expel God away, that there's no fear of God before our eyes. Sin is opposed to God's very nature. If we knew the real nature of sin, we would be too ashamed to look up in our repentance. Sin makes us loathsome before God. As the psalmist describes, wounds that fester, diseased wounds, they stink and they're odious. You see, the problem is that, of course, God does not look as man looks. Man looks in the outward appearance and God looks in the heart. Man looks at us tonight and sees people that are well dressed and well turned out, attractive. But God looks into the heart. He sees our sin. He sees it as loathsome. Yes, it's hidden away, but it's odious to him. God looks at us and he sees us turning back to our sin, as a dog turns to his own vomit. and a sow to wallowing in the mire. And it's precisely that point that Ezra makes, returning to one's own vomit, because he shows that the sin of intermarriage is aggravated by the fact that they've only just been forgiven. They've only just received grace and mercy. They've only just been experiencing revival. The Lord has been merciful to them. And notice that if you just trace through in verse 7 and following, he confesses that in the days of their fathers to this day, they have been guilty. But verse 8, and now for a little while, grace has been shown. You've let a remnant escape. You've given us a peg, like a tent peg, securing us. You've enlightened our eyes. You've given us a measure of revival, Ezra says. He recognizes what God has been doing. We were slaves, verse 9. But you didn't forsake us. You showed mercy. Even though we're under the bondage of these kings of Persia, you've revived us. You've allowed us to repair the house of God, to rebuild the ruins, to have a wall of security. You see, the Lord has been gracious to them. But doesn't that make the sin worse? And now what? You've been gracious, you've been merciful, and we've sinned. Does that not make the shame worse? Are you not more ashamed when you offend someone that has been so kind to you, so loving to you, so merciful to you? Should our faces not blush more as we stand before a holy God? You see, sin is not just contrary to God's very nature, but sin is contrary to God's works also. Sin seeks to undo the work of God. And what work are we speaking of here? His work of redemption. The Lord is taking for himself a special people, a special treasure. He's purifying them, cleansing them, reviving them, and establishing them in righteousness, a people zealous for good works. What do we do when we sin? We're rebelling against that very work of God. We're trying to undo what the Lord himself has decreed must be done. Surely we must blush as we think of our sin and our shame before God. And then there's a second side. There's something more than just shame. There's a sense of burden that Ezra confesses to God. Again, verse 6. He said he's too ashamed and humiliated. But then he says, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. This is the burden that he speaks of. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Sometimes we like to think that we only have a few sins, that we don't have that many. Perhaps we fall into the trap of only confessing particular sins, a short list of sins. But the problem is that we've not done adequate self-examination. We've not looked deeply to see the plague in our hearts. David Dixon says, when we begin examining ourselves for sins, shall we not find more? Till they present themselves as an innumerable army. See, when we start self-examination, is that not our experience? We find one sin after another, after another. And so Ezra here describes the burden. These sins, iniquities, are rising up. Perhaps they begin down at the ankles. The floodwaters are there, but they rise up to the knees, up to the waist, up to the neck. And now he says, they've risen higher than our heads. Friends, beware of the magnitude of sin. Beware of adding one more sin to your burden. One more sin may lead to your drowning. Should we not fear sin and turn away from it? Remember how John Bunyan describes a Christian in the earlier portion of the Pilgrim's Progress. He describes him as having a big burden on his back. And it rises up over his head, does it not? It's weighing him down. He can't stand almost under this burden of sin. Friends, do you feel that way tonight? That your iniquities have risen higher in your head? We're in too deep, and we can't stand under them. Verse 14, the second part, would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor. That's the sense. We're in too deep. You're going to consume us, and there will be nothing left. Beware, friends, of your sins. If we were to keep a tally of our sins, perhaps we would sin less. Perhaps we would fear it more, because they quickly add up one after the other. So keep short accounts with God. Confess your sin regularly. So we've seen the sense of shame that Ezra had. We've seen the burden. And thirdly, I want us to see the guilt. Verse 6 again. And our guilt has grown up to the heavens. The sin here is against God's holy law. We've seen how sin is against God's nature. Sin is against his work. But it's also against his law. Legally, we stand before God deserving just judgment. It's a serious thing. Guilt is a legal word. Sometimes people use guilt and shame interchangeably. But guilt is more legal and judicial. We stand convicted, guilty of a crime. And the scriptures speak of this in various ways, of our sin, iniquities rising up. It speaks, for example, of Sodom and Gomorrah, how the outcry of the wickedness of those two cities rose up heavenward. They were exceedingly wicked and sinful. In Revelation chapter 18, it speaks about Babylon, which represents the papistry. It represents the Roman Catholic false church. Babylon the Great is fallen. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So we get this idea of sins rising up to heaven. And such was the guilt of the people in Ezra's day. Their guilt has risen up to the door of heaven. Their guilt is knocking at the door of heaven, tempting God, provoking God, inviting him, do your worst, judge us. That's what the guilt rising up to heaven means. It's that sense of provoking him, daring him to be just and to do what he says he would do. How insolent, how bold that guilt has gone unchecked towards heaven. Confession was long overdue for these people. And friends, do we find ourselves like this? Do we find ourselves like this individually? Perhaps under guilt, under judgment. We certainly find ourselves this way as a church and as a nation. But we find ourselves guilty of great transgression. And we must be careful. We must be careful to ensure that we are recognizing the guilt that there is. It's reached up to heaven and it's crying out to God. And this may leave us wondering, is there any hope? The prayer ends in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you're righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. It ends unpresumptuously, but it ends, could we say, without hope. It ends with us stuck in our guilt, not being able to stand before the Lord. Is there any hope, therefore? Well, yes, there is hope. And it's found in the words of verses 4 and 5, in something that we've skipped over. Perhaps you skipped over it yourself, as we read it earlier. Notice how at the end of verse 4, Ezra sits astonished until the evening sacrifice. And then see at the start of verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, he arises. That's when he goes to prayer. Now, part of our problem is that no matter how much we study the Old Testament in our church, the church by and large has become a New Testament, a group of Christians. The New Testament, of course, gives us the gospel in its fullness and in its clarity. The Old Testament is types and shadows. The problem is that we've become quite illiterate in the Old Testament. And perhaps we look at this evening sacrifice and we know rightly that the Old Testament ceremonial laws are finished. They're all fulfilled in Christ. There's no more need for evening sacrifice. Therefore, we don't have to think too much about it. But we're wrong if we do that. Notice how it's repeated there. There's a subtle emphasis put there. Ezra arises to prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. And so what we must explore now is what happened at the evening sacrifice. Well, there were two things. It's the same as what happens at the morning sacrifice, if you're interested. The two, morning and evening, the same thing happened. First of all, there was the burnt offering. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 1 and in chapter 6. A lamb, a year old, without blemish, was put on the altar, and it was burnt. It was a whole burnt offering. The Hebrew word for that is olah, from which, through various languages, we get eventually the Holocaust. The Holocaust is a complete destruction or a complete burning of a people group. Okay, but it finds its roots in the word for the sacrifice. What happened to the lamb, if we can speak of it this way, was a holocaust. It was a complete destruction, a whole burnt offering. It was a signification of the full wrath of God being poured out upon that lamb. And yet, as we read in Leviticus chapter 1, what arose up to heaven? It arose a sweet aroma, pleasing to the Lord. The burnt offering was to be on the altar all through the night until the morning, so that the fire would be continually burning. And we know that our Lord is a consuming fire. We know that his wrath is not easily appeased, but he has given to us a suitable provision. In the Old Testament, it was by picture through these sacrifices, a whole burnt offering, morning and evening, every day. But it's all fulfilled in Christ. A suitable provision, a whole burnt offering, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He offered himself up. That was his high priestly function. He offered himself as this whole burnt offering. So that by a once for all sacrifice, no more would there be morning and evening sacrifices. How dare we lift up our eyes to heaven without this substitutionary death of Christ? Surely we must be too ashamed and humiliated to look upwards. And yet there's confidence that comes through this whole burnt offering. As Ezra prayed, I believe he's with faith, believing that at that same time, a lamb is being slaughtered and burnt, and a pleasing aroma is arising to the Lord. Perhaps the Lord will have mercy. Then there's a second part to the evening sacrifice. Again, it's the same as the morning sacrifice. Morning and evening, incense was to be burned to the Lord. A perpetual incense before him. The burnt offering was on the bronze altar. The incense was on the golden altar. The golden altar had to be purified by blood. On the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on the horns of the gold altar of incense. Now, what does incense represent? Well, we saw it in our first psalm, that our prayers arise as incense. Revelation 5 verse 8 shows us the same thing. Golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Anytime you're reading the apocalyptic literature and you see incense, it's a picture of prayer. And whose prayer was it a picture of? Well, of the priest, of the high priest. Intercession for the people. The whole burnt offering represents Christ's priestly work of offering himself as a lamb. The incense offering represents Christ's priestly work of interceding for the people, representing them before God, pleading on their behalf. Morning and evening, Israel was to be covered over by these types and shadows of Christ's atonement and Christ's intercession. These two things are connected. If you were to explore it yourself in the scriptures, I'll give you three examples. They're connected. 1 John chapter 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate at intercession. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's the atonement. The two elements of the morning and evening sacrifice: intercession, which represents the incense, and propitiation, the whole burnt offering. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. No, he didn't spare him. He became a whole burnt offering. God, if we can speak this way, made a holocaust of his own son. He did not spare him, but delivered him for us. It goes on to say, who then can condemn? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who makes intercession for us. See, two things. God did not spare his son, whole burnt offering, and he makes intercession for us, incense. Then Isaiah 53, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Two things connected. The Lord had his plan in all the details of the Old Testament ceremonies. Why did morning and evening have to have these things? Because Christ is both a propitiation for our sins and an interceder on our behalf. Christ, one author says, Christ not only bled for us on the cross, a sacrifice for our sins, he also pleads for us before the heavenly throne. It was at the evening sacrifice that Ezra got down on his knees and reached out his hand, stretching to God as a sign of faith that he was expecting the Lord to hear and answer. How could he pray such things? Because he knew what was going on at the two altars. Is there encouragement then for us, friends, as we've thought about our guilt and our shame and our burden, as we've thought about how we've sinned against grace, that even when the Lord brings a measure of revival, how we turn our backs on it? Is there encouragement for us? Well, there's the atonement at Calvary, the whole burnt offering. And there's Christ himself presenting our prayers to the Father, who's taking our repentance and putting it before the Father for us, presenting it to him properly and securing for us gracious answers. Do you doubt, perhaps, that your sin is just too great? Yes, you have the sense that it's risen up to heaven, but do you think it's just too great and the Lord can do nothing about it? But what does the scripture teach us? Psalm 36, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. How precious is God's grace. You see, yes, we can think of our iniquities rising up to heaven, but God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, reaches higher still. It's infinite. Oh, your sins may be bad, friends, but they're nothing in comparison to the grace of God in Christ. You think your sin is too great? Well, that's just a denial of the high priestly work of Christ. Yes, sin may abound, but grace abounds to the chief of sinners. And so it was because of the evening sacrifice that Ezra got down on his knees, stretched out his hands, prayed to the Lord. Friends, we must repent of our sins, but we must do so trusting in the grace and high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand up. Lord our God, as we've begun this communion season examining ourselves, how we feel our sins as a heavy burden. And it's right for us to feel this way, because our sins are evil. Oh Lord, they are wickedness indeed. Against your nature, against your law, against your works of grace. O Lord, how we cry out to you for mercy and for grace, recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, recognizing that we can do nothing to merit your attention, that we don't have to do any acts of penance in order to cleanse us from our sin. But we have one who is the perfect advocate before the Father, He represents us in a way that we would be unable to be ourselves. One who poured out his very soul unto death. O Lord, let us take confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ once again. And over these days, we ask that our hearts would be set upon him in a more special way, that we would draw nearer to him than we've ever done before, that we would have a sense of his presence amongst us. O Lord, how we need you. We pray that you would be pleased in our nation, which is full of such sin, to have mercy and to have grace. O Lord, we ask that we would be a people who would cry out to you for forgiveness, even for the sins of our nation. Help us, we pray, to know how to pray. For all we ask is in the Savior's name. Amen. We'll close by singing from Psalm 38. We'll sing the first 7 verses. Under the great indignation of God, under his hot displeasure. Notice in high in verse 4, we see the same thing as what we've heard that Ezra prayed. Because gone up above mine head, my great transgressions be, and as a weighty burden, they too heavy are for me. My wounds do stink and are corrupt, and my folly makes it so. I troubled am and much bowed down, all day I mourning go. For a disease that loathsome is, so fills my loins with pain, that in my weak and weary flesh no soundness doth remain. Friends, I hope you're encouraged tonight not to keep these sins to yourselves, but to confess them to the Lord and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We'll sing these opening 7 verses then in praise to God.
In my pain and anguish, O Lord, rebuke me not, for unbelief and sin have been thy displeasure.
Lord,
nets of
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.